We continue our study in the Gospel of John. We are in John chapter 7, verse 53, and John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. That's our text for this morning. John chapter 7, verse 53, and John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. They went each to his own house. John 7, 53. John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Let's read together. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, for Sunday mornings, we thank you. As your church, we thank you we can come together. Come together to worship, to adore your holy name, to sing praises, to call upon your holy name, and gather around your word, and for your spirit who dwells in us, who leads us into all truth, we thank you. So Lord, this morning we ask that you will speak to us, that you take the scales off our eyes, Lord, that you would perceive, that we would perceive truth, and that you would write your word, that you inscribe your word upon our minds and our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us more and more like Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for your precious word and for your spirit. We thank you. We thank you. Come, Holy Spirit, speak to us, we pray. Minister, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we begin, we must say that it is true that John chapter 7, verse 53, right up to John chapter 8, verse 11, is not found in some of the ancient manuscripts, and that's a fact. And where it is found, it is not always in this location in John's Gospel. So the question arises, is the story of the woman taken in adultery a part of Scripture? That is a serious question. If it is, where does it belong in the Gospel record? Now, most scholars seem to agree that the passage is part of inspired Scripture. Eminent Bible scholar and theologian Dr. F.F. Bruce says that this is a fragment of authentic gospel material, regardless of where it is placed. I like that. A fragment of authentic gospel material, regardless of where it is placed. Now, to many of us, the narrator fits right here, exactly here. In fact, the development of the entire chapter, as we proceed to study the chapter, you can see that it's easy to see that it grows, the chapter grows out of this event right in the beginning in the temple, when the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman caught in adultery, wanting to trap Jesus in his words. And the declaration you find Jesus makes on being the light of the world in John chapter 8 verse 12, that certainly fits right here in the context. In John 8 verse 12, again Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Remember, Jesus tells the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The statements that Jesus makes further about true and false judgment, all those verses fit right in here. John 8, verses 15 and 16. "You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. And then verse 26, John chapter 8, I have so much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. So all of these statements can be seen developing around this event of this woman who's caught in adultery. And all these verses fit right here in the context. You find Jesus repeating the phrase, die in your sins, in chapter 8. Die in your sins, die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Again, John 8, 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There is no hope apart from faith in the person of Jesus. He is the only one who can forgive. He is the only one who can deliver. And without him, we will die in our sins. We will perish eternally. And that phrase, die in your sins, would clearly relate to the judgment of the woman. And the fact that the chapter ends with an attempt actually to stone Jesus. So all of that fits in here in the context. All this shows a perfect parallel to the opening narrative of the woman caught in adultery. Now also, if this portion of scripture does not belong here, then there's a problem in the transition from John chapter 7 verse 52 to John chapter 8 verse 12. It'll be a very abrupt transition without a transitional section there. John 7:52 says, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. That's how John chapter 7 ends actually, verse 52. And then if the next verse is John 8:12, with everything else missing in between, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then the transition is so abrupt. So this portion of authentic scripture belongs right here, no doubt about it. And I trust that those of you believe the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God would believe that this scripture is where it should be. Where it should be. Now let's study the passage. Jesus finds himself in conflict again with the Jewish religious leaders. But this time, what they do is actually they set a trap. They set a trap for him. They set a trap hoping to get enough evidence to arrest him and then get him out of the way. That's what they want to do. And that's why they bring this woman to him. But their plot fails and a controversy follows immediately. In John chapter 8, you see a series of contrasts. A series of contrasts that reveal the grace of Christ and the wickedness of man. Number one, you see a contrast between grace and law in John chapter 8 verses 1 to 11, which is our portion for study today. And then there is a contrast between light and darkness, John chapter 8 verses 12 to 20. Then there's a contrast between life and death, John 8 verses 21 to 30. Then there is the contrast between freedom and bondage, John 8, 31 to 47. And then there is the contrast between honor and dishonor, John chapter 8 verses 48 to 59. So the chapter is filled with a series of contrasts, revealing the grace of Christ and the wickedness of man. Now we look at each of these contrasts step by step, and today our focus will be on the contrast between grace and law. Between grace and law. The Pharisees and the scribes bring up the law of Moses wanting to stone this woman, but then we see the grace of God. So today we will look at the contrast between grace and law. Now, after the disbelief, remember John chapter 7, disbelief, debate, division. That's what we see in John chapter 7. After the disbelief and the debate and the division within the crowd that Jesus taught in the temple, John 7:53 tells us, and every man went unto his own house. And every man went unto his own house. That's how John chapter 7 closes. And John 8 begins by saying, John 8 verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now there's a specific reason, I believe, why he went to the Mount of Olives. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes in Luke 21, 37 to 38, and every day he was teaching in the temple. Every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. That's exactly what is happening. So Luke gives us the fact that he is away at night in the Mount of Olives. And I believe that he was away at night in the Mount of Olives because that was his regular routine. That was his regular routine. Spending nights in prayer and of course rest and recouping for the ministry during the day. And I believe no ministry can be effective without such times of being alone with God. One of the greatest frustrations in ministry, people who are active in ministry, is because they don't find time alone with God. And if they don't find time alone with God, you can't do ministry. Ministry is an outflow of an inflow. And if there is no inflow, there can be no outflow. So it is so important to be alone with God, to be able to minister to the needs of people. And if Jesus, the very Son of God, needed to do this, how much more do you and I need to do so? If we want to be serving God, we want to minister to people, we want others to come to know Christ, then it means that we need to shut ourselves away from this world, alone with Him, and receive. And receive. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, speaking about Jesus, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. I don't want to embarrass you by asking you what time you got up this morning. But most of us, maybe on Sunday you get up a little early, I don't know. Or maybe on Sunday you get up late, I don't know. But you can't face the day. Unless we can't face the day doing the will of God. You can do everything else, but you can't do the will of God. Facing the day, you can't do the will of God unless and until you spend time alone with God. You can't. So don't even attempt to do so. It's pointless. It's meaningless. It's a waste of time to go through a day without having spent time alone with God. Because then, whatever you do is done in the strength of your flesh, and it's a failure. Because the Bible says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The flesh profiteth nothing, said Jesus. Nothing. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as the eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So it's so important for us. If Jesus, the Son of God, had to do this, spend time alone with the Father, how much more you and I, we need to do so. We need to do so. And it's so important for us. It's so important for us. And I pray that, my prayer is, you know, there were times when we used to pray for the Tuesday prayer meeting. Joy and Varghese and I would be there, and there would be nobody else. So we decided that we pray that people will come to pray. That's what we did. And by God's grace, now people are coming to pray. So if you're not getting up in the morning, I'm going to pray, and I'm praying. I'm already praying that you will wake up in the morning, and the Lord will wake you up. Because in the book of Isaiah chapter 50, he says, morning by morning he awakens me, and he gives me the tongue of the learned to sustain the weary. So we can't face the day, and you can't face the day, you won't be able to do the will of God unless and until you spend time aloof, alone with God. Don't make that attempt of facing the day without having, you know, I would suggest that you make a covenant with God that you won't have your breakfast in the morning if you don't spend time alone with Him. That you won't talk to anybody before you talk to God. Make a covenant with Him. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as the eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Stand on that promise and be assured that you will walk and not faint. You will run and you won't be weary. Otherwise, this world will tear you down. Now the Feast of Tabernacles had ended, and Jesus took Jesus used the opportunity to minister, because there were pilgrims in the temple coming from different parts of the land, and they had come to the temple. And so although the feast was over, Jesus takes the opportunity to minister, to the needs of these people. And during the feast, the word had quickly spread that Jesus was not only attending the feast, but he was also openly teaching in the temple. Remember Luke 21 verse 37, and every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. In John 8 verse 2 begins this way: early in the morning he came again to the temple. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. He sat down and he taught them. John 8 verse 20, I'm sorry. John 8, 20. He taught, where did he teach? He taught in the court of women, at the place where the treasury was situated. That's exactly where he was. These words he spoke, sorry, this is John 8, 2, early in the morning, all right, I'm sorry. John 8, 2, early in the morning he came, that's not 20. The next verse is John 8:20, and it's not there on the screen. It says, these words he spoke in the treasury. John chapter 8 verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he was there in the court of women at the place where the treasury was situated, and that's where he taught. And now what happens? The scribes and the Pharisees, they knew where he would be. So what did they do? They hatched their plot together, and in the morning when he was teaching, they come with this plot. Now that's what wicked people do. Jesus is praying at night, but what are the wicked people doing? The scribes and the Pharisees, who want to trap him and want to arrest him, what are they doing? They are plotting in the night. Micah chapter 2 verse 1 says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They are setting up a coup, and they did that at night. But Jesus was praying at night, and then he was teaching in the morning. But these scribes and the Pharisees, they were devising an evil plot against him. And John 8 verse 3 says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst. John 8 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst. Now the passage says that they caught a woman in adultery. The simple question is, where was the man? Where was the man? Was the man who was never accused, was he part of the scheme? I think so. John 8, 4 and 5 says, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? So they're pitting the law against him. Now what does the law say? The law required that both guilty parties are to be stoned. Not just the woman. Leviticus 20 verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. But they just brought the woman. So most likely the man who was never accused, I believe, was part of the scheme. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. That's the law. Now it does seem suspicious that the man went free. And besides this, the scribes and the Pharisees, You see how rude they are. They handle this whole matter in such a ruthless manner. They just interrupted the teaching. Jesus is teaching. They interrupt his teaching. He spent night in prayer. He's come early in the morning, and people have come to hear, and he's teaching them, and they just interrupt his teaching, and they just push the woman into the middle of the crowd. John 8, 2 and 3. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. That was what he was doing. But they had no respect for the teaching of the Word of God. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. They have no regard for the fact that Jesus is teaching. They did not honor God's word. They were so brutal in their act. And they just barge in and practically throw the woman they've caught in front of him in the middle of the crowd that was listening to him. And they pit the law against him and say, "This is what Moses said. What do you say?" What were these Jewish leaders trying to do? Remember earlier, they had failed in an attempt to arrest him. In John 7:32, remember, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And in John 7:44 and 46, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." So they had failed in their previous attempt to get him, and so now they hatched a plot to somehow arrest him and get rid of him. So now they're trying to pin Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, so to speak. Because if he said, yes, the woman must be stoned, then what would happen to the one who is called the friends of publicans and sinners? The common people would just abandon him. And they would never accept his message of forgiveness, his message of mercy and grace. But if he said, "No, the woman should not be stoned," if he said that, then he was openly breaking the law, and he was subject to arrest, because he would be against the law. So you see their plot. You see their plot? On more than one occasion, this is what these religious leaders did. They tried to pit Jesus against the law of Moses. And now they seem to have a perfect setting. And they told Jesus in John 8, verse 5, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? What do you say?" Now what does Jesus do? Instead of passing judgment on the woman, Jesus passes judgment on the judges. That's what he does. That's what he does. And I believe for us, it is so important for us to spend time alone with God so that we can receive the word that comes from him to be able to handle any situation. And here is a Messiah whom they tried to attack with the law. They didn't know that he is the one who is the author of the law. And he has the word to give them. He has the word to give them. John 8:6. "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. That's what he does. Of course, Jesus was indignant at the way they treated the woman. And Jesus is concerned. He's concerned that such hypocrites would condemn another person and not judge themselves. Now the question is, what did he write on the dirt floor of the temple? We don't know. We really don't know what he wrote on the dirt floor of the temple. Was he simply reminding them that the Ten Commandments had been originally written by the finger of God? Maybe so. Exodus 31 verse 18. "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." Little did they know that he who was right in front of them was the one whose finger was the finger of God. And that finger wrote on the ground. That was no ordinary finger. That was the very finger of God. Remember, he had just spoken to them about living water. Was he now warning them? Because in the book of Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 13, I think, I don't know whether we read this verse last time, but there's something beautiful written there. In Jeremiah 17 verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. What was he writing on the earth? We really don't know. Was it a reminder of the finger of God? Maybe. Was he warning them of Jeremiah 17:13? Maybe. John 8:7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now it was required by Jewish law that the accusers be the first ones to cast the stones. The accusers must cast the first stones. Deuteronomy 17:7. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. And afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So Jesus tells them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. That's what he was saying. Now Jesus was not asking that sinless men should judge the woman. That's not what he was saying. He was the only sinless person there. He was the only one present who was sinless. And so he's not saying that sinless men should judge the woman. If our judges today had to be perfect, then all the judicial benches would be empty. There would be no judge who is perfect. There is no judge who is perfect except the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So what was he referring to? Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. I believe he was referring to the seventh commandment. Jesus was referring to the particular sin of the woman. It was a sin against the seventh commandment. Exodus 20 verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And that was a sin of the woman. And the man, of course. But they brought the woman in front of him. Now this sin of adultery can be committed in the heart as well as with the body. Because Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. You see that? If your right eye causes you to sin. The sin of adultery is committed first with the eye. That member of the body has already committed the sin. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not just the act, not just the outward act, but the fact that your eye, a member of your body, has been used, has already committed sin. You've already committed the sin of adultery. When you look at a woman with the lustful eyes, it's already happened. That member of the body has already committed the sin before the actual event has taken place. And that member of the body is already guilty. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. It begins with the eye. That's how adultery begins. the lust of the eye. There was a recent write-up in one of the newspapers that described the eye was described like a pornographic eye. Pornographic eye, which is a lustful eye, evil eye, unclean eye. John 8 verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." John records this. And as they continued to ask him, that means they were persisting in asking him, "What do you say? What do you say? This is what Moses says. What do you say?" They wanted an immediate answer out of him, and they were determined to trap him. But Jesus tells them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." In other words, Jesus is saying, let him whose conscience acquits him of any such sin be the one who cast the first stone. Because Deuteronomy 17:7 requires the hand of witnesses, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Deuteronomy 17:7. So Jesus is saying, let him whose conscience acquits him of any such thing, of any such sin, be the one who cast the first stone. Let him do it. In other words, Jesus is challenging. He's challenging the first accuser, cast the first stone if your conscience acquits you. Cast the first stone if your conscience acquits you. Then John records in John chapter 8 verse 8, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Now the question is, why did Jesus stoop the second time? Why did Jesus stoop the second time to write on the ground? Listen carefully. I believe Jesus was being merciful to the accusers. He was being merciful to the accusers. He gave the accusers of the woman an opportunity to go away without having to look at his face again. And that's why he stooped to the ground the second time to write on the ground. I strongly believe that if they had an exposure to his face again, they would have seen the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. They would have had to face the judgment of God at that very moment. So he was just being merciful. Get away. Get away. Don't look at my face. Remember Ahaziah. He was the evil king of Israel. And he sent soldiers to capture the prophet Elijah. And look what happened. 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 10. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God..." Because he says, "Man of God, come down. Come down, we have to take you to the king." And Elijah says, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. It happened again when the king sent another 50. 2 Kings chapter 1 verses 11 to 12. And again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. But Ahaziah the king, he doesn't stop. He sends the third captain. And what does the third captain do? The third captain actually pleads for mercy. 2 Kings chapter 1, 13 and 14. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." And Jesus was exactly doing that. He was merciful. Jesus was being merciful. If it was not for his mercy, they would have been consumed by the fire of judgment at that very moment. Because look at the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 18. "And to the angels of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The one who spoke those words to them was the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. He was indignant. He was angry with them, but he was still merciful. He was giving them a chance to go away without seeing his face. Revelation 19 verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. So what happens? They're convicted by their own consciences, thankfully. I don't think it lasted long, because they plotted again. Remember, it was the scribes and the Pharisees who kept plotting, wanting to kill him. But right now they're convicted of their own, by their own consciences, and the accusers of the women, they quietly leave the scene. They just quietly go away. And Jesus was left alone with the woman. John 8, verses 9 and 11. 9 to 11. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. I think the older ones had a larger accumulation of lust, sin of lust. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord. No one, Lord." You see, they had laid this trap to catch Jesus. They themselves were caught in their own trap. But just think of what happened to this woman. Just think of what happened to this woman. A few moments ago, she was indulging in an adulterous relationship. That's what she was doing. Then immediately after, she's in the hands of men who are going to stone her to death. That's the next thing you see. And now what's happening? Now she is conscious of her own guilt, and she's amazed by the way in which all these accusers have just disappeared. Then what happens? Standing before him, she's probably lifting her eyes from the floor of the temple, because you see, he was writing on the floor, and he stands up. She was also looking down. And she knew her own guilt, and standing before him now, she is probably lifting her eyes from the floor of the temple, and now her eyes look into the eyes of the one who has delivered her from death, and she sees in his eyes mercy, she sees in his eyes grace. Then the one who sat down and wrote with his finger on the ground rises up and says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord. No one, Lord." And she hears those gracious words spoken to her. And she listens to him in reverence. And she says, "No one, Lord. No one, Lord." John 8, verse 11. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." From now on, sin no more. You see, he forgave her at that very moment. And then he also warns her. He warns her to sin no more. And what does she do? You see, she has been delivered from death. And she knew she could have been stoned. She could have been stoned. Those people had the law in their hands, and they had the authority to kill. They had the authority to kill. And she knew she was delivered from death. And she knew at that very moment she was forgiven. And she was surprised in the way in which these accusers had disappeared. And so with reverence and with a teachable spirit, she receives every word that he speaks. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." In other words, "I've forgiven you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." She's been brought into conviction of sin, and there's reverence and there is admiration for the one who has delivered her, and she is willing to be admonished, she is willing to be guided by him. So Jesus tells her, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. You see, this call to a new life, this call to a new life carries with it the power that brings about a permanent transformation. And if there is no permanent transformation that has taken place in your life, don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself, you're not born again. If there is no permanent change that has taken place, please don't presume that you are saved. Because if you are genuinely regenerated, then you will not fall again and again and again into the trap of sin, into the pit of sin. You will not indulge in living in sin. You will hate sin as God hates it. You won't love it. You'll run away from it. You'll flee from it. Just like Joseph fled. He forgives her. And he wants her to sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. So this call to begin a new life carries with it the power that brings a permanent transformation. Similar words are spoken to the invalid man who was lying at the pool of Bethesda. Remember Bethesda, 38 years he was lying, and Jesus heals him in John 5:14. And after he's healed, what does Jesus say? Afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Don't go back and revel in that pit of sin anymore, so that nothing worse may happen to you. Listen carefully. Jesus loves you too much. He won't allow you to pamper you in your sin. His love is a holy love. And that holy love of God involves the wrath of God. God's holy love includes his holy wrath. Therefore, beware. She's willing to be admonished. She's willing to be guided. She receives what he says. Don't misinterpret this event to mean that Jesus was easy on sin or that Jesus contradicted the law. No. Because for Jesus to forgive this woman, it meant that he had to die for her. He had to die for her sins. That's what it cost. That's what it cost him. He had to be wounded for her transgressions and bruised for her iniquities, so that her sins could be forgiven and her name written in the book of life, so that the transformation could take place in her. It was very costly. It cost him his very life. Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6. That's why he left glory. That's why he came. That's why he shed his blood on the cross. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Isaiah is writing almost 800 years before Jesus came into this world. And he's prophesying that this has to take place so that you and I could be forgiven. So that you and I could be, our names could be written in the book of life. It cost him his very life. You can't trample on the blood of Jesus. It's costly. It cost him everything. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That had to be done. That had to be done. For us to receive the gift of it, the free gift of eternal life. It cost him everything. Jesus could declare her forgiven because he was going to shed his blood on the cross for her. Forgiveness is free, but it is not cheap. It is not cheap. It is by his wounds that he bore in a sinless body that we have been healed. Therefore, beware of sin. Beware of sin. Now, what was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees? The scribes and the Pharisees, they applied the law to the woman and not to themselves. And they told Jesus in John 8, 5, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What about men? So what do you say? You see them applying this to the woman, but not to themselves. They're applying the law to the woman and not to themselves. And by doing that, they were violating both the letter and the spirit of the law, and they thought they were defending Moses. And that's hypocrisy, and God hates hypocrisy. That's religion. That's religion. The law was given to reveal sin. The law cannot save the sinner. The law can only reveal sin in the life of the sinner. That's all. The law is absolutely holy. It's absolutely pure. It's the law of God. But the law cannot save. The law can only reveal sin. Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's all. The law cannot save. The law can only point a finger at us and tell us, you're guilty, you deserve nothing but hell. That's all the law can do. The law can't save us. But we must be convicted and condemned by the law before we can actually be cleansed by God's grace. Until that happens, you can't be saved. You see, law and grace do not compete with each other. They actually complement each other. Without one, you don't have the other. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. Nobody was ever saved, however, by grace who was not first indicted by the law. So there has to be conviction before there is conversion. You know why today there's so many false conversions? Oh, I believe in Jesus, I'm saved, I'm born again. Listen. If there is no conviction of sin and genuine repentance in your life, there is no regeneration. Don't fool yourselves. If you're still toying and playing with sin, that shows that you're not born of God. You're not born of God's Spirit. You're not convicted of sin. You have not faced the condemnation of the law and the conviction of the law. Read Pilgrim's Progress. You see, it was a fear of hell right in front of him. Right in front of him, the fear of hell. Nobody talks about hell today. But the fact is, that's what you and I deserve. But knowing that he would go into eternal hell, he cries out to God for mercy. Until you and I realize the depth and the pit in which you and I would be eternally, we can never be saved. We can never be saved. And that's why you have so many so-called conversions today. Everybody says, I'm born again. It's a fashion. Ask yourself, examine your own heart. Has there been genuine conviction of sin in your life, just like it happened to this woman? Or are you like the Pharisee? You think you know God? Be careful. Be careful. Don't play with this. Time is running short. Jesus is coming very soon. He's coming for him, those who believe in him. He's not coming for a harlot. He's coming for his bride. People who are set apart unto himself, who know him genuinely, who are truly transformed. For us to be converted, we have to be convicted. And unless there is conviction, there is no conversion. Sad today, today's evangelical Christendom is full of this teddy bear Christianity, where there is no genuine repentance. Repentance is not spoken about. Conviction of sin. You see, in the early days, when the Methodist Church began, there was what is called a mourner's bench. When the gospel was proclaimed, you know what people would do? They were convicted deeply of sin, and they would come and they would just lie on their knees on that bench and cry and cry and weep. Not because they wept they went to heaven, but they were deeply convicted of their sin. They were deeply convicted of their sin. Today's gospel has no conviction, has no message of repentance. Just believe, just trust, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. So you have half-boiled Christians. I don't know. I don't know whether God would accept them. I don't think he would. I don't believe he does. Because the Pharisees were a bunch of them. They thought they knew God, but they're terribly mistaken. You see, the gracious forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ is no excuse to sin. Go and sin no more. That was the counsel Jesus gave the woman. He was so tender, merciful, kind. And it's that love of God that wooed her and opened her eyes to see who he was. But the Pharisees would not. Go and sin no more. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You see, the experience of gracious forgiveness, that is what motivates the repentant sinner to live a holy, obedient life, set apart unto God, to the glory of God. Now my question is simple. Have you personally experienced conviction of sin and genuine transformation? If that is not, you better search your heart. Ask the Holy Spirit to put his finger on your heart. Has there been genuine conviction of sin? Has there been genuine regeneration in your life? Have you come to Jesus, who alone can forgive you and set you free? Are you living in true freedom from guilt? That's what happens if you're saved. You will be free not only from the guilt of sin, but you'll also be free from the power of sin, from the grip of sin over your life. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. No longer, no more a slave to sin. No more one foot there and one foot here. Don't fool yourself, please. Get out of sin. Hate it as God hates it. Remember, God, it cost him everything to shed his blood on the cross, leaving glory. He didn't have to do that. But he knew that all of mankind would perish eternally if he didn't do it. And that's why God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's why that love of God is what draws us to himself. And God is drawing you to himself with the cords of his love. But make sure you're genuinely repentant and deliberate. Are you living in freedom from the power of sin over your life? Is that happening? Or are there besetting sins which continue to hold you down? And you've taken that lightly. It doesn't matter. That's how the Christian life is. That's not how the Christian life is. You're called to move from one degree of glory to another. You're not sinless, but you're blameless. You're called to live in conscious victory over conscious sin. You see, further down in chapter 8, we read of freedom, and we'll come to that later. We sang about freedom. We sang about forgiveness. I am forgiven because he was forsaken. I am, what else does it say? I am accepted. He was condemned. I am alive and well again. Right? Because he died and rose again. His spirit lives within me. Because he died and rose again. It cost him everything. And then what else did he sing? He sang last song, he sang a special song. What is the song? About freedom from what? Not the guilt and the penalty of sin. Freedom from what? From the grip, from the power of sin. That's why the Son came into this world. To set you free not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power and the grip of sin. And one day you will see him face to face, and the very presence of sin will depart from your life. You are justified just as if you have never sinned in the sight of God. You are declared holy by the blood of Jesus. You are justified, and because you are justified, you are being sanctified. Sanctified means you are set apart unto God. Dead to the world, the flesh and the devil, and alive unto God. And one day you will be glorified. The very presence of sin will depart from your body when God gives you the new glorified body. This mortal will put on the immortal. This perishable will put on the imperishable. In that imperishable, immortal body, there is no nature of sin, which we inherited from Adam. We will have a glorified body. Salvation is complete. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Saved from the penalty of sin. Being saved from the power of sin right now. And one day you'll be saved from the very presence of sin. You're justified, you will be glorified. But make sure that you're living a sanctified life. A life that is set apart unto God. And it's only a sanctified vessel that God can use, my friends. God can't use vessels that are not sanctified. Vessels that are not sanctified, separated unto Him, cannot be used by God. Just imagine this. I come to your house, alright? I come to your home, alright? Joe, I come to your home, and you make me sit on the veranda. You don't let me come inside your house. And then you serve me a cup of tea, and you bring to me a cup from the bathroom, a mug, and you serve me a cup of tea. What actually have you done? I know he'll never do it. Dinah and Joe will never ever do it. But imagine if that happens. What have they done? What have they done? It's an insult, isn't it? It's an insult. Is that how we are treating the blood of Jesus? Do you insult grace? Ask yourself, am I insulting grace consciously? That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. And God hates that. Are you living in freedom from the power of sin over your life? Further down you read in John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." You know, when you study John's Gospel, you get to the core of the problem. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, and Jesus reveals that. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." John 8:36. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The question is, are you free? That's the question. Is that freedom truly yours? That's the question. Remember that you're set free from sin, not to go back and live in sin again. That's what the pig does. That's what the dog does. It goes back to its vomit. You are set free from sin so that you don't go back and revel in it again. When the woman experienced deliverance and security, notice her words and the words of Jesus, John 8:11. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on, sin no more." "No one, Lord. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free." And Jesus, look here, if there was anyone there who had the power to condemn the woman, it was Jesus and Jesus alone. No one else had the power. No one had the authority to condemn that woman except Jesus. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." He has the authority, not the scribes and the Pharisees. But he would not condemn her because he came to die for her. He came to save her. He shed his blood on the cross to set her free. And he has done the same for you and me. He died to set you and me free. Free from the penalty of sin. Free from the power of sin. And one day free from the presence of sin. One day we will be set free from the very presence of sin. The nature of sin within us will depart, will disappear when we see him face to face. We'll have the new body. 1 John chapter 3 verse 6. "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Strong words, but that's exactly what Jesus is saying. If you truly have been forgiven. You know, somebody told me the other day, "Pastor, if you preach like this, people won't come to church." Listen, I don't need a crowd here. I'm not sent to make crowds. They told me. I was told, "If you preach like this, no one will come to church." I don't need a crowd. Neither does this church lack finances. I'm neither paid. You don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. God has his people. God will bring his people. But those who come are genuine. Will be genuine. Make sure you're genuine. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has neither seen him or known him. If you truly have been forgiven, you will live in freedom. You will live in freedom from the grip of sin. That's what you'll do. You will live in freedom from the grip of sin. Now, we're not sinless, but we can live blameless lives. What is blamelessness? Listen carefully. Blamelessness is this: conscious victory over conscious sin. And you can forget about your unconscious sins till God makes you conscious of your unconscious sins. Is that clear? Conscious victory over conscious sin. Every time you sin, you know you're going to sin, isn't it? You know. But sin is knocking at the door, it's crouching next to the door. It's like the dog sitting next to the door, you know. I think I described it in Lakshmi's house, in Uni's house. What's the name of the dog? I forgot. Lassie. Lassie waits for the door to be open. The moment the door is open, the front door is open, she sits outside the door. If the front door is open, little gap, she gets chuck, she'll get inside. That's what sin does. It's crouching at the door. But you have the authority and the power to shut the door against sin. And tell sin to get out of your life. You have the authority. He who called you gives you the power to do so. Because he calls you to be reckoned dead to sin, alive unto God. You don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. Because of the power of the resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit that is available to you and me, and the power of the Word of God that works in our lives, transforming our thinking, our minds being renewed by God's Word and God's Spirit empowering us. You can be dead to the world, dead to the flesh, that is the nature of sin, dead to the nature of sin, dead to the world, and dead to the devil, and alive unto God. That's the life that God calls you to. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. If you are truly forgiven, you will live in freedom. You will live in freedom from the grip of sin. We are not sinless, but we are blameless. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So don't ever say, I am sinless. Sinless perfection is a heresy. It's a heresy. Because the Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There are so many areas of sin in your life that you don't even are not even aware of. But when the Holy Spirit brings conviction into your life, you have to confess that. That's conscious victory over conscious sin. Confess it, forsake it by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, and you can live in true freedom. That's blamelessness. That's blamelessness. And through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us and God's Word, when we abide in this word, we can experience conscious victory over conscious sin, and we can live a blameless life. We can live in true freedom. We can be free indeed. John 8:36. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Ask yourself, am I free? Am I really free? Be honest. Be honest. That woman was honest. The Pharisees were deceivers. The scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, were deceivers. The majority of religious leaders, I meant people who are religious leaders, are deceivers. No religion can save you. No religion can save you. Only your personal relationship with Jesus. The Christian faith is not a religion, it's a relationship. It is redemption, not religion. It's deliverance from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day from the presence of sin. That's salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer.